Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word again tonight, we do so very grateful for these great opportunities that you give to us. We read stories again and again of people in other countries, in other lands, who do not have these privileges, struggle to find teaching from the word, struggle sometimes to possess a Bible, and sometimes are not permitted to meet together. But, oh God, here we are tonight, in all of the safety and the security of our situation here down south. Lord, will you help us to make good use of these opportunities? I pray that you'll give us all teachable hearts tonight, listening ears. Will you anoint the word? Oh God, you know nothing is accomplished without the anointing. Nothing. And so we come to you in Jesus' name. I come to you, and I remind you, Father, that I have nothing to offer these people apart from your word, and that there's no power that I have of my own that can bless their hearts. Lord, they pray, I pray, that you will send your Holy Spirit here tonight and touch our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to read from verse 8 down to the end. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning among the tribes of Israel. I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, nor not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me. Now this is a very gloomy portion of scripture, and it's full of bleakness, and it's full of threat, and it's full of judgment, but the thing that you need to remember is that God is speaking in love. You must never forget that, friends, when you read about these terrible woes and this damnation that God pronounces upon his people. In the Old Testament prophets, he's speaking in love. Don't forget that this people that he's speaking to was his wife. He had married Israel, you see. And here Israel was playing the harlot and being unfaithful to him. And here God is assuming the posture of the brokenhearted husband. And now the language turns into the language of the divine, the sovereign God, and is going to bring chastisement upon this wicked people for their unfaithfulness and their evil. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, he says in verse 8. The horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. And you might remember when we closed last time, I was referring to the fact that God was speaking not only to Israel in the north, but here he is sending a warning across the border to Judah in the south. These two nations, the nation that split, remember? And here he's sending a warning across the border, Israel and Judah. And he's accusing Israel of all of its vileness and its filth and unfaithfulness. And then he says, Judah, you are like people who move boundary stones. That is a reflection of a law that is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 17, about moving the neighbor's boundary stones. And it really is an allusion to dishonest business practices. And what he's saying is this: if Israel is a country of fornication and wickedness and vileness, yes, pornography, if Israel is that, then Judah is a land of thieves, dishonesty, money grabbers. And here is a warning to those who scheme, those who get involved in dishonest business practices. And of course, there may also be an allusion here to the removal of the spiritual boundaries between Jehovah and idols. Just as you move your neighbor's boundary stones so that you can accumulate more land for yourself, of course, you can spiritualize that, and there may just be an allusion here to that. Here were these people moving the boundary stones further and further away until eventually they were amalgamated with idols and there was no demarcation line at all. And so he says in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Ephraim don't forget, is another name for Israel. Sometimes God calls Israel by the name of its leading tribe, Ephraim. And he says, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment. You see, they've been pursuing idolatry. Now remember that idolatry is a false way of worship. It's a false way of worshiping the true God. It's a rejection of God's revealed ways, and it always ends in judgment. Always, idolatry will always end in judgment. And the judgment here is subjugation by another nation. Another nation coming in and overcoming Israel and trampling underfoot and making it a nation of slaves. That's what he's referring to here. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Oh, friends, you need to warn people. You need to warn people who are intent on pursuing idols, who are intent on making their own way to God. You need to warn those people that the judgment of God will come upon them as surely as you are speaking to them. So the judgment will come upon them. And they will be oppressed, trampled in judgment. They're intent on pursuing idols. Now we come to the last few verses. And I want to read these last verses to you again. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me. I want to deal with these verses just a little differently to the foregoing verses. And I want you to remember the background. The background is one of intense spiritual gloom. Now, the people involved did not feel gloomy. The people involved were gay and wonderful and joyous, you know. I mean, they were having a ball. They were really doing their thing. And the amazing thing is they still felt that God was with them. And remember that at this time that Hosea was preaching, was prophesying, the nation was going through a time of great glory and economic strength and so on. And everything was, it was a boom time. And everything was looking good. Of course, it was just the calm before the storm, because in just a few years after this, they were going to be disintegrated by the Assyrians. But nevertheless, right now, while Hosea is preaching to them, they're having a ball. But from God's point of view, it is a time of intense gloom. It's a bleak time. It's a time of terrible spiritual tragedy. Israel is in rebellion against God. And Judah was not heeding the warnings. And terrible decadence was the order of the day. And Hosea was warning the nations of God's discipline coming upon them and God's judgment coming upon them. That's what he was doing. Now, in these verses, there are three descriptions of judgment. And I want you to notice them, because we're going to concentrate on them this evening. The first is this. God says, I am like a moth to Ephraim, verse 12. And then he says in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Have you got that? Then he says in verse 15, I will go back to my place. And then comes that momentous little word that I want to end on this evening, until. All right, if you're taking notes, those are the things that you need to notice. I'm like a moth, I'm like a lion, I'll go back to my place until. So basically, there are three things here that we need to notice tonight. First of all, there's a warning. Secondly, there's a method in which God carries out his judgment. And thirdly, there's a hope. And the first thing that I want to do this evening is point out the warning to you. And I want to start with verse 15 and those words that are written there. Then I will go back to my place. I want to deal with this first, because this thought was first introduced in verse 6, and I skipped over it because I knew I was coming to it at the end. In verse 6, this is what it says: when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, this is what the theologians call an anthropomorphism. Now, an anthropomorphism is not something you need to remember or to write down. But it simply means this, that God is speaking under the figure of himself as a man. God is describing himself as a man, just like he was the brokenhearted husband Now he's the offended master, the offended man, the offended ruler. And he is going to depart from this people. And he's going to return to his place. And what God is simply saying is that under the prevailing conditions, he intends to go away. He's going to withdraw. He's going to leave them to do what they want to do. Now there is a sense, of course, in which God is always present. There is a sense in which none of us can ever escape his presence or escape his rulership. There is a sense that even when God withdraws himself from a church or from a nation or from a family or from a man or a woman, there's a sense in which he's still always present. You remember that awful orgy that was taking place described for us in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar was drinking out of the vessels of the Lord's house, out of the cups of gold from the Lord's house. You remember that time of blasphemy and defiance and challenge to God as these people gave themselves over to unspeakable decadence? You wouldn't have thought that God was there. Well, God wasn't there to bless, that is for sure. But God was there to judge. You cannot escape his presence. And so you remember the story of the fingers of a man's hand coming and writing on the wall. Oh, God was there. He saw everything that was taking place. There is a sense in which his presence is inescapable and is always there and is watching what is going on. But the sense here is that of God withdrawing his influences and withdrawing his restraints and withdrawing his blessing. He's going to leave these people to the bent of their nature. He is going to leave these people to their own choices. He's going to leave them to what they've decided to do. He's going to leave them to their own decisions. He's no longer going to hedge them in. He's no longer going to grant restraining influences. He's no longer going to grant common grace to them. He's no longer going to protect them in any way. He's going to withdraw and leave them to do exactly what they want to do, and he's going to leave them to the consequences of their actions. There's going to be no more interference on their behalf. No more restraint. God is going to go back to his own place. There's going to be no one standing between them and calamity. And God is going to allow them to go all the way that they were traveling. Now, I want to say to you right away that there is no greater calamity in all the world that can befall a nation or a community or a church or an individual or a family in any way than God taking his influences out of that family or out of that nation or out of that church. I want to tell you that this is the greatest fear of my heart. I've been at this church for 15 years, and I remember the days when we started, Beulah and myself, alone here. There was nothing, just nothing. Where this church is standing, there was an old three-story building which was demolished before our eyes. This was a very old and run-down property in a decaying area. We started here with four children. That is how St. James started, with four children. I remember the days of doing door-to-door work here, knocking on doors, taking children off the streets and bringing them into a club and then into our Sunday school, visiting people and calling on people and arranging our first service with 22 people in it and praying to God and saying to God, oh God, today you gave me 22 people. Lord, next week give me 40 people. And I'd pray and pray and pray until the Lord gave us 40 people. When the Lord gave us 40 people, I'd say, Lord, now you can give me 80 people. And I'd hang on to the Lord in faith until I had 80 people. And we try to win those people for Christ. And from the word go, men and women began to find the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. I can remember days when the blessing was very high indeed. Some of you can remember the days when we used to meet in the cinema. You remember when the crowds couldn't get in. Some of you can remember a night when the glass doors at the Constantia Cinerama was broken down as the crowds tried to push their way through. You remember, some of you will remember how at the Three Arts we couldn't get the crowds in. They would try to lock them out. Some of them would squeeze in and crawl through the legs of the ushers to get into the cinema. And we remember days when two, three services a night was held to accommodate the crowds and to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were high days of blessing, days which are mysterious, which you can't explain humanly speaking. There were days when many people found Christ and a great impact was had on the community for the gospel. Those were great days. We remember days in our church when the Lord Jesus appeared to be very near to us. The Holy Spirit was real and God's presence was almost tangible. Other days when it was hard going and it's a hard slog and it just seems as if God has shut the heavens against us. All churches go through that, and God in his dealings with us sometimes grants us a sense of the nearness of his presence, and sometimes he takes his presence away from us so that we call upon him and depend upon him more and humble ourselves before him. But I want to tell you that every time God withdraws the nearness of his presence, I get a sense of panic in my heart, because there is nothing that terrifies me more than the possibility of God removing his presence from our church. If God had to remove his presence from this church, then I make you a solemn promise. I'll never get into this pulpit to preach. I won't even work in this church if God removes his presence from this church. I will not work in this church. I won't be the minister here. I won't preach here. If God removes his presence from me, you ought not to allow me to preach here. And if God had to remove his influences from our church, and God had to remove his restraining grace from our members, this place would be in a state of chaos. And my friends, that there is nothing that can ever form a greater calamity in your life and mine than that God should take his presence away from us, as families, as individuals, as church members, or as a nation. When God withdraws himself, certain things are automatically lost. In the first place, when God goes back to his own place, when God is gone, when he goes away and leaves us, then we lose our sense of moral right. Holiness is lost. We lose our sense of what is sacred. And there's a kind of a blasphemy that enters into society. Morals are rooted in religion. You need to know that. Morals are rooted in religion. Doesn't matter what religion you may belong to, your morals will be dictated by what you believe and by who you believe in and whom you worship. Now, when a man is left without God, he makes his own laws. And he inevitably erases the demarcation line between what is right and what is wrong. Francis Schaeffer, I think, is the man who coined the post-Christian era as a phrase. We're living in a time when our Western civilization has moved beyond the Christian influence, beyond the Christian era. So what have you got today? You've got this tremendous push in our society to legalize abortion. One of these days, I'm going to ask some doctors to help me here, and we're going to expose the whole abortion issue as it is being pushed in our society today. And as one of the consequences of legalizing abortion in certain parts of the world, I was reading this past week that in Sweden, for instance, in 1961, it was illegal to have an abortion. But an illegal abortion was performed on compassionate grounds. By 1975, doctors in Sweden were threatened with jail if they did not provide abortions on demand. And I want to tell you that we are living in an era where God has been pushed further and further away. The boundaries are being removed, and we are moving into that position where one of these days God is going to say to us, I'm going to go back to my own place. The demarcation line between right and wrong is slowly being erased. Now the current issue is euthanasia. That's one of the most obvious developments. After you legalize abortion, the next thing is euthanasia. We have doctors in our congregation here who could speak far better on that subject than I could ever speak on that subject. But there are tremendous moral and ethical implications that most people are totally unaware of, and yet we have a minority in our society with vociferous voices pushing for these things. You're going to get that. We have child sex and child pornography, and whereas before it was something to be shamed and something that wouldn't be tolerated, now it's tolerated. It's tolerated. Now you've got the little associations that start. You've got the euthanasia societies. And you've got little societies for the freedom for children to have sex and all this kind of thing, which is now part of the new so-called liberty. On our university campus, it is quite open now. There's a gay movement on the campus. And our own Roger Palmer and his team put out a little tract just a little while ago in which they stated the biblical teaching concerning homosexuality, and the whole world came crashing down on them. The whole of a godless mentality in a godless society opposing them as they stand for truth and they stand for righteousness. All of these things and the whole increase in drug taking and all the things we're familiar with in our decaying society and the constant erosion of morals and the constant erosion of absolutes so that you don't know what is right and wrong anymore is all part and parcel of the fact that God withdraws himself, and as he withdraws himself, so our sense of moral right goes with the presence of God. When God withdraws himself, we lose our sense of moral right. When God withdraws himself, we lose our sense of true wisdom. There's no ability anymore to reason or to acknowledge or to look at the end results, because people say, you know, you've got to live existentially. You know, it's what matters now that counts. You don't worry about tomorrow. You enjoy yourself now. When God withdraws himself, there's a kind of a strength that goes out of the church or out of the family or out of society, a vitality of mind and body that just goes. You can see the strength being dissipated today in the music that comes out. You can see it in the art that comes out. You can see it in the chaos of our society round about us. Everything is ugly that man produces these days. The spiritual center, you see, is dead. The spiritual center goes dead when God begins to withdraw himself. And as we look at society round about us, we have to acknowledge that God is very seldom sensed or felt in our society, our Western society, in these days. When God withdraws himself from us, love perishes. That's what the prophet Hosea was talking about in chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. When you don't acknowledge God, love goes, faithfulness goes, and all the basic human values and the human virtues go. When God goes, a coarseness comes into society, an uncaring mentality comes into society. There's a cruelty that comes into society, and a brutality that comes into society, and marriage vows and marital bonds are no longer honored, so that there's no faithfulness in the land. Love goes when God goes. And so it is in our personal lives, dear friends. When God goes, our own moral sense goes with it. You've met people like that. They don't seem to have any consciousness of what's right and wrong. We call them psychopaths. They don't seem to have any ability to discern between what is right and wrong. There's an inability to see the end result. You've seen it, some of you in your own homes, the ugliness of a life without God, the ugliness of a home without God. And the trouble, as I said the other night, is this. When ugliness sets in, it soon becomes the norm. We become used to it, you see. And we become used to a standard that's below the norm. We begin to see that as the norm. And so we accept it as the norm, and love and faithfulness goes. And so these words are terrifying words in verse 15. I will go back to my place. And it's echoed in verse 6. They will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. What an awful thing to happen when God goes. And friends, if God leaves your life, God leaves my life, if God removes our candlestick, then I want to tell you there's no point in us even continuing to pay off the bond in this place or to meet on Sunday for services. It'll be just an empty, awful, horrific waste of time. God knows there are many churches in our land like that today. God warned one of the churches in the book of Revelation. He said, if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick. That's the way he described it. The candlestick represented the flame, you know, burning, the presence of God there. He says, if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick. And friends, that is the thing that lives with me day by day. That is why I fear in my heart when I see those of you who know better, not doing what you know you've got to do, particularly when you're fighting with each other. My friends, I fear, because you see, you're not just alone in this thing with God. Your sin will affect this church. Your sin will bring the judgment of God upon our church if you don't repent. Far rather, you got out and left this fellowship, went to sin by yourself, that you stay within the fellowship and refuse to obey God. That's the way it is. We don't sin by ourselves when we belong to the body of Christ. I fear when the Christian graces are not there. I fear when the Christian virtues are not there. I fear when I see the lack in my own life or in my own home. God knows how my heart aches as the pastor of this church to see true godliness and holiness and tenderness manifested among our people for each other. And oh, for the grace of perseverance and the grace to truly believe the great promises of God's word about him being with us and working things out for our good and so on. And to get out of the slump that we get into too quickly. And I sense many of our people are in the spiritual slump right now. But to believe God's word, to hang on in faith to his promises, and to dare to rejoice in the face of adversities that may come our way. Rejoicing is not something that necessarily comes spontaneously, friends. Rejoicing is a command in the scripture. It's something you have got to do consciously. You see, it's like obeying God. Rejoicing is recounting and living in and dwelling upon the faithfulness of God and believing that he's going to be faithful on your behalf. Oh, my friends, let's look at our lives. And let's get to that place before God where we will be so humble and so exposed to him, so laid out before him, that he will have no cause to withdraw from us. as a church or as a fellowship. May God grant that for our homes. Oh, for our homes. Homes where husbands and wives who know better still live like cat and dog. For our homes where Christians who've got light don't live up to the light. And for our church as well. Morning and evening, church services. I still am amazed sometimes at some of the things that some Christians come out with after they've been coming for years and years to the church. I must tell you this, as a burden on my own heart. There are many people who come to me after services or indicate in some way or another, thank you for the message, wonderful teaching we get at the church and so on. But their lives, give the lie to that. After many years in the church, you know, they still haven't got the significance of the Lord's Day. So Sunday mornings is sufficient. After years in the church, there's still no heart for evangelism, so they don't come to Sunday nights. You see? After years in the church, there's no burden for prayer, so they don't come to the prayer meetings. Years in the church, you see, they still don't see the need for instruction and fellowship in the week, so they don't come. Oh, my dear friends, we must be careful with this God whom we worship. He's a consuming fire and will not be trifled with. Either we worship Him, either we love Him, either we are committed to Him. Either that, or He sees through our sham and our lies and our shallowness and removes our candlestick. I somehow just feel that all of us need to have these words on a wall somewhere where we can see them daily. I will go back to my place. I want you to look at the method that God uses when He deals with His people in judgment. The method. And now I want you to go back to verse 12, will you? Verse 12. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. Now, friends, you need to remember that God does not leave a man. God does not leave a man until that man leaves Him. And until God has exhausted every method of discipline. He'll use your job to discipline you. He'll use your children to discipline you. He'll use sickness to discipline. I hope you'll be here Sunday mornings. We talk about sickness and God's healing. I believe God heals. You need to be here Sunday morning. And God will use sickness to discipline you. He'll use tragedy to discipline you. He'll use death to discipline you. He will use all kinds of calamities. He'll use droughts. He'll use famines and earthquakes to discipline His people. But when God has exhausted all methods and all means, and when men have settled it in their hearts that they're going to leave Him, then God leaves them. God's never the one to make the first move. And there are two methods used here which God uses to discipline men and to get their attention. And the first is the moth in verse 12. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. Now, the moth, as you know, is a very tiny little insect. And when you see a moth flying around, you don't normally become terror-stricken, do you? Some of you ladies might, but normally speaking, you don't become terror-stricken at the sight of a moth. Because a moth, you see, is not a frightening sight. But the moth in Scripture represents a progressive weakening of strength, a silent process of decay. Isaiah, preaching down in the south, was preaching the same message. He said, talking about the enemies that God is going to bring upon the people in Judah, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Job chapter 13 verse 28 says this, so man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. I am like a moth to Ephraim, says God, like rot to the people of Judah. Can you imagine God likening Himself to rot? God likening Himself to a moth? What an amazing figure of speech. But here is God saying, I'm working amongst the people like this. I'm eating into them. I'm causing interior decay in the nation. I'm the moth and I'm whittling away at this and eating away at that. And I'm causing silent, unseen decay. When the nation goes soft, when the nation gets corrupted, when the nation begins to decay, it is as much the scourge of God as the marching of armies. As the marching of armies. My friends, you want to know why we're beginning to see the beginnings of nudity in our society? Why the senses seem sometimes to be so helpless? Why the Christians are so silent? Why the Sabbath is so desecrated? You are witnessing the beginnings of the judgment of God upon this land. That's what you are witnessing. You are beginning to see God work in this land in judgment. And long before the armies come marching over the borders, long before that happens, long, long before that happens, there's a softening, a corruption in the heart of society as standards are lowered. Standards are lowered. Godless men get into pulpits with collars around their necks and degrees behind their names. You have no message at all. They've got the mentality of the world. They come with their religious humanism into the pulpits and lead the people astray. And when God begins to work in judgment like a moth, he begins almost imperceptibly. He begins to divide. He begins to demoralize. There's a dry rot that's settling into society. This is a judgment of God, and it's intended to awaken people. That's what it's meant to do. It's intended to awaken people. And you can see that in your own families. You can see sometimes in your own life and in your own family the dry rot beginning to set in. Things aren't as they used to be. The old standards aren't there anymore. The old zeal's not there anymore. The old burning heart's not there anymore. Quiet times have lost their vitality. Oh, the old sacrificial spirit. It's not there anymore. Dry rot's beginning to set in. You can apply the principle nationally. You can apply it personally. A general weakening of conviction. A loss of sincerity. There was a time when people listening to you, why they could see by the very demeanor which you had, by the look in your face, by the tone in your voice, that you were sincere. That sincerity is gone. There's a lack of conviction then, a lack of concern, and a dropping of standards. And it's all so subtle and so slow. So quiet, you see. So quiet. That's the moth. Now I want you to notice the tragedy in these verses. Have a look at verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to where? You see, my friends, the discipline that God brought upon them actually worked. As God began to act like a moth, it actually worked. They began to see the crumbling of their national identity and their security. They actually saw what God was doing. So guess what they did? They turned to someone else for help. See, the discipline worked, but their response was wrong. They went to the wrong place for help. And instead of casting themselves on God, they went to a secular source. They went to Assyria, a heathen pagan nation which had taught them nothing but how to worship idols. Now it is suggested that Israel's king at this stage was one by the name of Menachem. Now this man was an exceedingly wicked man. He was a usurper who had waded through terrible slaughter to the throne. The story is recounted for us in 2 Kings chapter 15. He even butchered pregnant women to get to the throne. Now you see it's all catching up with him. The judgment of God's upon his nation. He needs backing. He needs support. So he grabs as much money as he can and he pays for his support from the king of Assyria. Within 20 years, the very nation which propped Israel up became its executioner. The very nation that they had paid to protect them became the nation that overran them. You're seeing the same thing happening today in many third world countries. You're seeing it happening in many countries of the world, flirting with godless Russia, and so on, till suddenly, you know, the pressure comes. And there is a control factor in that land, and they can't break free. Here, in our own country, we need to pray that God will deliver us from racism. We need to pray that God will deliver us from injustice and insensitivity, and that God will raise up in every segment of our society, it doesn't matter what it is called in the newspapers or by the officials, black, white, colored, pink, yellow, polka dots and stripes, it doesn't matter who they are or what they are. What we need are godly people. Godly people who will refuse to trust the arm of our flesh and who will see that the only way in which our poor land can be salvaged is a wholehearted return to the book and to the God of the book. And my friends, that applies to our church. That applies to our church and applies to our churches around the country. We need to return to the book. When God acts as a moth in our church and the strength is going and the presence of God is going and there's a general softening at the core, there should be a cry from every concerned man and woman. Back to our knees. Back to the book. Back to the cross. Back to the blood. Back to the old gospel. Let's get right with God. So these people, the discipline worked, but their response was wrong. And they turned to the world for help. So now we come to verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. Now you see the moth didn't work ultimately. So now God becomes a lion. Now he's using another figure of speech. No longer the moth, the little insect that isn't too frightening, that works surreptitiously and quietly somewhere in the darkness of a cupboard. Now he becomes a lion. Here's a terrible picture of their God in judgment turning into a predator. Now he's purposeful. Now he's dangerous. You see, Isaiah was preaching in the south. He uses again the same analogies. And he pictures God as calling for the armies to come from all around the globe to attack his people. And this is how Isaiah pictures these enemy armies in chapter 5, verse 29. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. Now God's becoming like that. God is becoming the lion. He's the predator. Now it's swift. Now it's sudden. Now it's calamitous. Listen to what he says. He says, I will tear them to pieces. And as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, this actually happened in 722 BC. A little later on, in 701 BC, Judah was brought to its knees. Then they were rescued for a little spell. And 100 years later, they too collapsed. God came in like a lion. Of course, he used the heathen armies of Assyria. The Chaldeans, they came in like a lion. They marched across the land and just smote the nation to smithereens. In our Western nations, we are seeing a weakening taking place. I believe that we've gone through the day of the moth. I believe that we are walking into the year of the lion. War on every hand. Nuclear missiles sufficient to wipe out our world many times over. And I believe that the same kind of judgment can occur in our families and in our church. Whatever applies on a national scale, you can scale it down to apply it to the church. It happens like this in our personal lives. When we don't heed the moth, then God comes in like a lion and there's a tearing apart. And judgment comes upon us in some frightening way. We don't heed the warnings, then there's an absolute collapse. And if we don't heed the year of the lion and there's still no return, then God is gone. He allows the lions that his people will turn to him. But when there's no return, then he goes. He goes. Campbell Morgan makes this little statement in his excellent little book, for which I've used most of the material this evening. He says this, God leaves man only when there is no hope in the case. Nothing to which he can appeal. No avenue of approach. When every point of contact is destroyed, then God leaves man. But now I want to close with that little word of hope, and you'll find it in verse 15. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. There's a note of reluctance here, you see. This is God saying, I'm going, but I do not want to go. But you don't want to have anything to do with me. And there's nothing that I can do with you, my people. So you must go. It's like Hosea when he was married to Gomer. Oh, the years of unfaithfulness and wickedness that he had to put up with. The vileness and the sordidness of her behavior. Until finally, he had nothing left to which he could appeal. No feelings for him left. Nothing left to which he could appeal. And so he had to separate himself from her. And she had to go her way. And she became a slave. And when he moved in at the command of God to rescue her, to illustrate the great love and the patience of God, he got her back for half the price of a slave. That's what she was valued at. By her master. She was a wreck, a slut, an absolute wreck, something that a man wouldn't have even used for a slave unless you could get at a bargain price. And when that happened, well, there was a time when Hosea just couldn't have anything to do with her. That's what God is saying here. He's like a hurt husband who has exhausted all efforts to get his estranged wife back, and it's all failed. Now, you see, he's acted as the moth and he's acted as the lion, but now he's going to go away. And he's taking away all restraint. My friends, if God had to take away his restraint from our society, we'd be living in anarchy that would be impossible to describe. If God had to take away his common grace and his restraint from our lives and our homes and give us over to the passions of our hearts, why, we would just collapse spiritually as a community. You know what goes on in your heart in secret, in your mind in secret. You know the secret passions and the secret anger and the secret feelings and the hatred that sometimes rise in your heart God in his mercy restrained you from doing the things that you would do from time to time. Many's the time when you said, man, you know, I could have just given that guy a punch in the nose. But I didn't do it. Why? Because I was a Christian. Now, if God takes away that restraint, you'll have anarchy in this land. If God takes away that restraint from our church, can you imagine what we would be? This church would disintegrate overnight. That is what God has done. He removes himself. But you see, even in the bleakest and the blackest moment of judgment, God does not cease to be God. And because he is God, and because you are his people, there's always an until. See, the door is open. You remember that little passage in Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus coming down on that Palm Sunday looks at Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." He was referring to the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. Your house? Early on in his ministry, he said, "My Father's house." Ah, but you see, God's not there anymore. Now he says, "Your house. Your church is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until." Ah, there's that word again. You see? "Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, I praise God for the untils. When will God come back? God will come back to you, and God will come back to your family, and God will come back to your church, and God will come back to your nation when you admit your guilt and turn from your idols and seek his face. Yes, I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and when they do that, they will seek my face. And in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. You see, when God brings misery into a life, it's not because he's vindictive or capricious, but you see, he wants you to seek him so that he can bless you. When you turn from the idols and your long rebellion back to God, when a man turns back to God, then God turns back to him. And so the warning ends on a note of hope. The door is not shut. The door is not shut. No, the door is not shut. You can find me if you want me, says God. Campbell Morgan tells the story of a mother in Scotland whose daughter left home and was not seen nor heard of for 10 years. She became a bad girl and lived a very wild life until, broken in body and spirit, she decided she was going to return home, broken and ruined. She walked up the street of that little village late one night, and when she reached her mother's cottage, she saw the light was on and the door was unlocked. She was alarmed. She thought her mother was ill, that the light should be on so late at night. She called, ran inside and called out, "Mother, mother, are you all right?" And when the mother came down the stairs and took her daughter in her arms, she said, "The light has never been put out since you left, and the door has never been locked." "Oh," said the Lord Jesus, "how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? Until you admit your guilt, then I'll come back." My friends, for you and for me, for our church and our nation, the point of contact is renewed when we turn from our sin. Until then, judgment is inevitable. But I want you to know that God's word teaches us that his door is always on the latch. It's always open. The light is on, and we can come back. Will you bow with me in prayer?